Heavenly Father, we worship you as a good and compassionate God. In your mercy, you have given us the gift of your word, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative. And we want to be good stewards of this gift. We want to cut it rightly, as Paul encourages Timothy to do. We want to be good workmen. I'm so grateful for each one of the men and women here in this room and for the faithful decades of ministry that are reflected in them. We know that any good work we do in teaching the Bible is because you're at work in us. And so I pray that you would help us this morning as we consider how to do this work of ministry better. It's in your son's name we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen. So what we will do this morning, and we'll go to probably about 10:45, and so you all can go to church and everything, but it's only right over there, so you should be able to make it on time. Or maybe even a little 10, maybe 10:50, since I want to give you something like that. We have a half an hour between services, right?
Sure.
Yes.
And the second service, it starts at 11:10.
Yeah, they got time.
Do the math.
I might go to 5 minutes to 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. So we'll just see how it goes.
Might leave at 10:40.
The way we're going to, this is a conversation. I have a list of questions. I didn't make it a secret. They've got the same questions. They received them several weeks ago. We're not studying any one of the passages we're going to look at this morning. I wish we had time to actually study it. But what we will do is I'm going to ask the three guys here how they would go about studying it, and that I'm sure will lead to other questions. We will look at an Old Testament narrative passage. We'll look at a psalm as a representative representation of poetry, and if we have time, we'll get into an epistle, the book of Philemon. So I'll ask questions, but I want to reserve time at the end of each one of those for you all to ask questions. And so for that reason, to see if we get someplace, I'll set a timer. For 25 minutes. There we go. Because I'm in charge, I guess. All right, so the first thing, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 24. So 1 and 2 Samuel, and you all should be able to see the screen, but I recommend that you have a Bible open just because it's always good to have your Bible open. And so I'm going to ask Dan, what version are you using?
ESV.
Okay, so I'm going to go to the ESV. There we go. This, by the way, that you're seeing on the screen is Logos Bible Software. I can give you a free version of Logos Bible Software. All you have to do is send an email to me at hartman@ibc.church, and I can give you, Emmanuel has a subscription with Faith Life, the owner of Logos, and you can get the software that I'm using today. Maybe without all the resources, but I doubt if you're going to see those anyway. But, you know, you can have a very usable version of Logos Bible Software for absolutely nothing to you. So take advantage of that. All right, commercial over. So I'm going to ask Dan if he would read 2 Samuel chapter 24. We'll do the whole thing just because we always want context. Okay?
Sure. Okay. Again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May Yahweh your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that's in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to Yahweh, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now, O Yahweh, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says Yahweh, Three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come into your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So Yahweh sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, Yahweh relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It's enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of Yahweh was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to Yahweh when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, raise an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as Yahweh commanded, and when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground, and Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May Yahweh your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Yahweh responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel.
And that's the end of 2 Samuel right there. All right, so now the goal here is to ask of Alex and Dan and Ryan... just questions. All right, so this is narrative, and I'm just going to read my first question here. Regardless of genre, how would you begin your Bible study? So let's pretend you're in an ABF, and the text is divided up, and you get this passage. So it's your turn. What do you actually do to begin your Bible study? Now, granted, these guys have tools in their toolbox. They speak original languages or can study in original languages. Most of us don't have that in our toolbox. So they're going to talk about this with one hand tied behind their back, so to speak. You know, as though they were you. But that didn't come out right. There was a time when Lisa was a little embarrassed about having to do something, and these words actually came out of my mouth. People stupider than you, and you can fill in the blank. Okay, so, there we go. Anyway, what's your first thing? You got a passage of scripture, you're going to teach it. What's the first thing you're going to do? We'll start with Ryan, who has not yet talked.
What the first thing that I would do is that I would read the book
And I would read the book over and over and over and over and over and over and over as much time as I have available to me before I have to teach it.
The entire book of 2 Samuel.
Yeah, and one. Well, you have to read 1 Samuel too.
Okay, there we go.
So if
this is one hand tied behind his back.
So if I am teaching this in like 3 days, and I probably won't actually do that because
right.
I won't have time, I'll use as much time as I have to read as much as I can.
Mm-hmm.
And with regards to original language study, so I would read it in Hebrew, but a lot of the same effect you can get by reading the same text in multiple English translations. We are, of all people, of all Christians who have ever walked God's earth, the most fortunate because we have more translations available to us than anyone has ever had. And so if you have the time available to you, you read the text that you're going to teach on in 5 to 10 different translations. And translations that are different enough from one another that you will notice things, and it will force you to ask questions of the text that you might have just skimmed over if you were just reading it in a translation that you're very familiar with already. Another similar effect can be obtained if you read other modern languages. So if you read French or Spanish or Vietnamese or whatever language, read the passage in that language, in that language's translation. And if that language has multiple translations, like in Spanish, you know, read it in the NVI and the Reina Valera, and you can get much of the same thing that you're going to get when you're reading the Hebrew or the Greek. This isn't like I can read Hebrew and Greek, therefore I will never misinterpret a passage ever again. That's just not the way it works. It's a language. It's a human language. But one of the things that is very helpful when you're reading it in the original language is you will notice things and you will ask questions that you wouldn't have asked if you were just reading it in the ESV. Well, a very similar effect can be obtained if you read in multiple English translations or in multiple modern language translations. So that's the first thing, is just read the text again and again and again and again.
So, I'm sorry, go ahead. I interrupt for a living, so you know, I ask questions and interrupt. The question I would have is, when you say read, are you talking about just sit down and read, or are you taking notes and actually starting to do some level of study as you're reading?
Yeah, all of the above. I mean, all of this is like context dependent. If you have a big book like Samuel that you're teaching, it's going to be hard to absorb all of, you know, the 60-some chapters that compose the book of Samuel. But if you're looking at Philemon, you can read Philemon in a few minutes, and so I think before you teach Philemon, you should have read it at least a dozen times, because that would take, you know, 2 hours to read it a dozen times.
And if you start with the text that you're teaching, like read that and then go back and read 1-2 Samuel a bunch of times, you start to notice the pieces that are in here that are tied to the rest of the book. Sheep, hey, he was a shepherd. There's that whole parable about the sheep and the king who had the many sheep and the one sheep, and that's related to David's sin, and I've
right.
sinned, and he said that before. You know, like you start seeing those parallels if you've read your text first and then start reading.
Right. Like when you open up 2 Samuel, the most mysterious thing in the text is, why is God inciting David?
Yeah, man.
So two things are going to be helpful. One is a close reading of 2 Samuel 24, but he's inciting David against Israel. So why is he mad at Israel? So it's going to be really helpful to read the rest of Samuel to figure out why God would have a beef with Israel. And you can't figure that out unless you broaden your scope and you read more than just chapter 24. So the most helpful thing to study the Bible is reading the Bible.
Amen.
So that's what you got up in the morning
for.
Seriously.
Right. Seriously. Yeah.
Praise God for that. Dan, what would you add that Ryan didn't say?
Just amen that. I've been studying and thinking a lot about the clarity of Scripture. And the Bible is a unique book in that it becomes more clear to us as we read it more. That's not the case for every book, but the Bible is of such a depth and quality that the more of Scripture you know, the clearer it becomes, because of what we call the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. So, and that works at like a smaller level, like the book level, but then it also works at the bigger level, the more you have the whole scope of Scripture. Which is why I think it's valuable to be doing Bible reading plans throughout the course of your year, where you're getting the whole scope of the Bible ingested into your life, so that you're not only thinking about what's going on here, but you have the whole big redemptive picture in mind, and you're able to incorporate all that in your reading. So,
okay.
Yeah.
Well, so if you're just taking this passage as an example, as you were reading it, what other, you know, in the redemptive arc of Scripture, what came to mind as you're reading it? What other analogies did you have to the rest of Scripture?
Well, certainly the...
Without preaching a sermon.
Yeah, right. The parallel in 1 Chronicles 21 and also the language of 1 Chronicles with Solomon makes it really, really clear. It ties together the location, the threshing floor. Here in 2 Samuel, it's not as explicit, not as clear, but in 1 Chronicles, he's very concerned about the temple. And so he makes it really clear, this is Mount Moriah. Mm-hmm. And this is the location where the temple is built. So all those things get connected. So that would be one example, that the location matters for for this event.
Alex, what would you add? Again, they stole all your thunder, I'm sure, by the time it gets to you. So,
if you're actually asking me what I would do to start, I would read the text, and then, honestly, I would pray. Spiritually, things are spiritually discerned. And so... I want to be very clear that in Bible study and in lesson and sermon preparation, I don't want to get so hyper-focused on tools and techniques and procedures that I begin to lean on my own strength and wisdom. You know, you said we have one hand tied behind our back. I've got two. But thankfully, I trust in the Lord to provide those things. So if you're actually asking me what I would add to that, is I would start by praying, and I would be praying at every step of the way.
Praise God for that. Yeah. Is it just you, or is it just me, but that's often the thing that I'm struggling with the text before I remember, gosh, maybe I should ask God for help. You know. All right, so Alex, I'm going to give you the second question. Talk about the importance of genre in interpretation. So this is narrative. How did the inspired authors select and use different genres to get their theological message across?
Genre is important. Genre just is a word that we use to describe different kind of conventions and expectations and norms in communication. So you guys are familiar with genre in lots and lots of settings. When I think of genre, I immediately think of movies, right? There's whatever, action genres and rom-com genres and horror genres. And all that word means is that the authors are kind of cloaking their story in expectations. So, you know, when I'm going to a horror genre, I know what to expect. Hey, there's a rickety old house in the middle of the woods. Hey, that's setting an expectation for me. All right, they find a mysterious book that sets an expectation for me. That's what genres do. And so all that the genre means when you're opening any book of the Bible, whether it's narrative or poetry or prophecy or law, whatever the genre is, it's just telling you what conventions the author is clothing their story in so that you can know what kinds of things I should pay attention to and what kind of procedures the author is normally expected to use, and then when the author doesn't use those, or when he subverts the expectations, that draws your attention to it as well. So that's really all genre is about, is ground rules for how you're going to approach a story. So in narrative, just like any other, you know, kind of medium, in narrative, the author is communicating through story, through characters, through dialogue, through setting. Those are the norms and conventions that authors using narrative are employing. So when I'm studying a passage that's narrative in the Bible, I want to be looking for characters. I want to be looking for dialogue. I want to be looking for setting like the threshing floor of Aruna. That matters in a way that it might not be as significant in another genre because that's not the convention that the author is employing at that point.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Dangers in interpreting genre or like narrative, we'll stick with narrative, that's what we have. In this passage, or any narrative passage, what dangers might you, you know, where you could go wrong? In other words, you're reading something into it because you're applying some other convention of interpretation to this that really it might not fit as well. Do you understand I made that question up, so I'm not sure it came out.
Dan understands it.
Okay. So, Dan, you get to answer it.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, genre is a very flexible thing. Yeah. So you don't want to turn it into... I appreciated the analogy of ground rules, but you don't want to turn it into a set of rules.
They're more like guidelines, really.
Exactly. I mean, personally, I've got all kinds of beef when people start throwing out apocalyptic genre, because I think it's usually a way of saying we can not read the text for what it actually says. We can turn it into an allegory if we want to. Because that's what the genre says. Genre! No, you just made that up. You just said that. To impose that kind of thing on a text rather than letting the text speak for itself. So my caution would be not to just jump into a text and say, well, because it's narrative, it has to do this. Or if it's doing something different, it's definitely upsetting the genre. Not necessarily. Maybe. Mm-hmm. But genre is pretty flexible. As I mean, 2 Samuel is a really good example. If you look in your Bible, at least in the ESV, one of the indicators of genre that the translators put in there is what's the language for that when you indent in different places?
Indentation.
There's like a different word for it. Anyway, you know, when it's like a poem, they indent it weirdly, right?
Yeah.
And then when it's narrative, when the ESV translators would say, oh, this seems like a narrative section, it's more just a straight block of text. And then you've got like weird lists of things. Like at end of 2 Samuel 23, it's like this crazy list of just names. That's a kind of genre in and of itself, you know, like just lists. So the authors are very free to blend genres as they want. There's not a, it has to work this way.
Now,
sure, but why it's helpful is because you're going to, once you've identified the genre, you're probably going to use a slightly different approach vector for figuring out what's going on.
For sure.
Right? Like if I'm studying poetry, I'm going to make a concerted effort in my study to identify the stanzas and identify the parallelisms that are being created there. Like that's going to be a step in how I'm studying it in a way that I'm not going to approach 2 Samuel 24 and start looking for parallelisms and things like that.
I think the beauty of that too, and this is how the Lord has just written his word, is that that is so automatic for us, the way that that works, generally speaking. Not in every case, but generally speaking, like, I can read this to my kids and they don't have to think like, oh, this is the narrative genre, so I should apply these rules. You know, like, they've heard a story before, right? Like, they know how to listen to a story. And I think that's kind of how the Bible, that's how genre should work. It should be a kind of, like, automatic set of expectations. Obviously, when you're studying it, you have to do a little bit more of a deep dive, but amen to that. I just love how the Lord has made that so accessible and simple.
Right. I'm going to ask Ryan this question. See, on the subject of genre, so I've scrolled back to chapter 23. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, and that's said in, as you said, it's said in poetic form. Mm-hmm. So we would, as readers, assume that this is a song or a poem or something. So the question to Ryan is, when the author, the inspired author, does that, what should I as the student be thinking? Oh, he switched now to a song. He was, you know, most of 2 Samuel, or all of Samuel, is in narrative. But he switched into a song. Why did he do that? So how would you start thinking in terms of the switching of genres in the middle of, say, the narrative text? Going to... the other one, it's just continuing back in chapter 23. What is that? I'm sorry, I'm doing this the hard way, folks. You guys have a paper Bible. What's the heading there?
Of what? Of some?
Of chapter 22. Yeah, so 22, 23, they're poems set in the middle of the text. How would you, as the interpreter, start thinking about those kinds of things, that he's, for some reason, put a poem here in the middle?
So it's Psalm 20, or rather, 2 Samuel 22 is an interesting case because that same poem is also found in the Psalter in Psalm 18. So the text is more or less the same in each instance, but I think that you would naturally, as a reader, encounter that same poem differently if you encounter it in Samuel versus encountering it in the Psalter. And that's because you would read it in relation to what came before and what came after. And what comes before in Samuel is the life of David. And so you're very naturally reading this as a psalm from David's lips. Whereas in the Psalter, there's a natural tendency to read it compared to what comes before, which is Psalm 17, and what comes after, which is Psalm 19. I think that's the primary difference. Mm-hmm. The propositional truth, like the claims of the text make, are the same in each instance. They say the same truths about God's character. But you encounter those truths in a different setting, in the setting of the conclusion of David's life versus in the setting of the advance of the Psalms and the Psalter. So I think that would be the primary difference.
Now, regarding the placement of this, at least you can disagree with me, but as I read it, I think, or I wonder, is this actually chronologically the order that things really happened? You know, in other words, the whole thing with the census, it's at the end of this, right before 2 Kings, where David dies. But did that really happen at that point in time? I don't know. But yes. Whoever wrote 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel decided to put it there. What do we do with that?
Like, why is that poem that says, after God had delivered David from the hand of all his enemies, then he sings the song, and then in the story, David makes the census? Like, why is that?
So, yes, but in general, when you're seeing something, and you're reading a narrative normally thinking things are happening in that order, this would definitely apply to the Gospels. But you know that the inspired author is putting them in that order for a particular reason. What do you do with that?
So it's important to remember that narrative, as you encounter it in the Bible, is theological narrative. So the authors are selecting the details and editing the story in a way to make a theological point. They never lie, so they're never telling you something that's untrue. But they are arranging material and selecting details to make their theological points that they're trying to accomplish. So if your question is, why does he put David's Song of Deliverance there, and is that chronologically when it happened in the life of David? I'm going to say yes, because that's what the author told me, and he didn't lie to me. But the reason he puts it at that point in the story is to make a theological point, not just because he's trying to be a good chronicler of events in some sort of unbiased way. Oh, look at that. Time to move on.
No, I'm... See, this is the problem. There's no way we're going to finish. I'm on question number 3. Okay? And at some point, I'm going to call an audible and just forget about the time. And
like a good preacher.
Well, I mean, as the older I get, the more I realize I don't have to take everything out in one punch, you know? I intend to be a Christian until I die. And then after that, too.
Amen.
So if we only ever talked about narrative during this hour and 15 minutes, I think we will have accomplished much. Plus, I am planning to have a summer breakout series, and maybe we'll do another genre at that. But let's stick with this for the time being, okay? And I completely forgot what I was talking about.
Can I throw something in about narrative?
God bless you. Please do.
I think narrative tends to be one of the most abused genres when it comes to Bible teaching, because what the author is doing theologically tends to be a little bit more
subtle.
Thank you. That's a good word for it. It's very subtle the way you said that. It tends to be more subtle, and there are lots of typical incorrect ways of reading a narrative, of like moralizing it, or you know, you see one detail in the thing, you just kind of launch from there, you know. I won't offer offerings to Yahweh my God that cost me nothing. You can't live a life of God that costs you nothing. It's going to cost you everything. There's your sermon, right?
You know what's like, even crazier is someone's going to read the, and David saw the angel, and become a 35-minute lesson.
Totally.
Whether you can see angels
visibly. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, you guys have heard those, right? You've heard that kind of lesson before. So I'm just begging you, please don't do that with narrative. Be kind to the author and pay very close attention to three things. The perspective of the author, the characters, and the plot. The correlation, the triangle of those three things is where you find the emphasis that the author is trying to get at in the narrative. And the way that you do that, what Ryan was saying, you just read the whole thing over and over and over again, and it sort of rises to the surface.
What do you mean by perspective a little bit more?
Yeah, perspective of the author, meaning the authors are choosing certain details and leaving out others. So, for example, when you read 2 Samuel 24, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel and he incited David. Well, if you look at the parallel passage, it says Satan incited David. What? Okay, so 2 Samuel, whoever wrote that, they're intending for you to see God as the orchestrator of this thing, even though God uses intermediate means of Satan to accomplish it. And there's like this strangeness too about Joab. Hey, I don't want to, let's not do this. But David says yes, and why is it that he prevails over Joab? So like the details that he chooses to include, you should ask yourself questions like, why include that rather than something else that he could include? Why this detail and not another one? That's what I mean by perspective. So the perspective of the author, which is all you have is the text, so it's what's in the text, over and against, you know, what questions that you yourself might have if you were telling this. This is what they chose to say, so why does that matter? And then particularly the characters themselves, dialogue is really important, usually highlights the point of what they're trying to communicate. So David here, I've sinned greatly, says that twice. It's a big deal. And then plot, you know, some sort of conflict resolution, how plot works with
David
setting.
Moore.
What's that?
Keep going.
Okay. Yep. There you go.
Question.
Yeah, go ahead.
About the different formatting in our English Bible of the various genres. How about the original text? Do we know how they were formatted or if they were?
Yeah. So there's a long manuscript tradition, obviously. Prior to Gutenberg, every single book that existed in human history was written out by hand. There was a pretty early evidence, even going back to Qumran, that poetic texts were formatted using different formatting.
Okay. So when we see the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can differentiate different...
Yeah, it's not an exact science, and so it depends on the scribe and their tradition and kind of what they're doing, and they'll do different things in different books. But there are very early evidence that at least some poetic texts were being formatted differently.
The question I had that Dan made me think of.
Great.
Is...
Way to go.
It stinks to be old. Yes, go ahead and ask your question.
So, when you guys were talking before, do you veer away from commentaries? And if you do commentaries, do you have like pet commentaries that you go to that you would like, that those are spot on? Because, you know, there's lots of people's opinions. And so, I think that when you do look at a commentary, obviously you need to look at who's writing it and what their stance is, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So the question regards commentaries for the recording.
I was anticipating that question. Thanks for asking that question. I don't rear away from commentaries. If anything, I am a commentary aficionado and get too many of them, which is not a thing I would advocate. I think you want to be wise about how you use commentaries, and this is true across any genre, wherever you're at. And so I think whenever you're going to work with a commentary, you just need to remember you got to start in the text itself and not in the commentary. All right, so start there, whether you're working through narrative or you're working through poetry or you're working through the epistles or wherever you are, start there and do your best to outline what's going on your own first. So before I open any commentary, I've got my Bible and a blank sheet of paper, and I am trying to outline what's happening. If it's narrative, I'm usually outlining it via scenes and acts, like it's a play. Act 1 is David and Joab, and Act 2 is the angel, and Act 3 is Aruna kind of thing. Or if I'm in an epistle, I'll be working to block diagram the sentence and kind of come up with the propositions that are going. But I start with the text itself, and I'm trying to get to a place where I can outline what's going on. I can summarize in my own words what's going on, and I'm aware of the kinds of questions I'm asking when I come to the text. That's before I ever open a commentary. Then I'm going to start opening commentaries. So your question is, how do I deal with them? The first thing I would encourage anybody is to use trusted resources, because there are way more commentaries than you can deal with, and you want to start with things that you know are trustworthy. You know, if you don't know anything about a car and you take it to a mechanic, you're kind of dependent on what the mechanic says, because he's the expert. And if he's like, well, your carburetor's bad, and you're like, oh, carburetor, that's a car word. Yeah, okay. And like, no one's put a carburetor in a car in 30 years, but you're like, oh, okay, sure, yeah, no problem. It's the same thing if you're opening up a commentary and he uses some sort of word, and you're like, oh, okay, that must be what's going on, because he's got a published book and he's important. So if I was going to take my car to a mechanic, I'd go ask around, like, hey, what mechanic should I go to? And Bob would tell you to go to Merv and say, take your car, right, Merv?
I got a new guy.
Bob's got a new guy. Now he uses.
Well, hold on. What happened to Merv? What's the narrative?
But the point is,
being recorded. I'm gonna have to not answer.
But the point is, you use a trusted resource. And so, where would you go to get some recommendations? Honestly, you just go ask us and ask the other elders here at the church and say, hey, who are some good places I can turn to? There are a lot of really great, there's a wonderful website out there that I think is bestcommentaries.org or net or com or whatever it is, right? Which is a good starting point, but they're much broader than we are, and so they're not going to be as, but they'll help you eliminate the fluff from the meat of commentaries. Right. And then there are going to be a handful of commentary series that I find generally trustworthy and we'll start with, although individual authors and individual editors make your mileage vary. So, if I was going to be in the Old Testament, I would probably pick up the New International Commentary of the Old Testament and start with that, because it's a trusted resource from serious evangelicals.
Don't do that.
What?
Don't do that.
What I would actually do is ask Ryan what I should do. If I'm in the New Testament, I have a handful of commentaries I would use as well. Baker Exegetical Commentary Series is... So we all have, he takes his car one guy, I take my car to another guy. But I'm saying, get recommendations, and don't just try and approach it willy-nilly, that kind of thing.
Can I interrupt here?
Yes,
you
obviously.
Keep going to different commentaries until you find the one that agrees with you. That's what you do.
But in all honesty, I want to have done as much work on my own before I go to the commentary, so that when I go to the commentary, I can use it efficiently and well. So I'm going to be using the commentary to try and find answers to the questions that I was already asking about the text. And then they'll also point out blind spots for me. So where I go in the commentary, or when I turn to a commentary, is going to depend a lot on how much I can accomplish through my own study, but I want to start there. And then a couple other things just to be aware of when you're talking about commentaries. You should limit the number of resources you use, because there's a lot of commentaries out there, and the dirty secret is they're all borrowing from each other anyway. So, you can go get 15 commentaries on 2 Samuel 24, but you're going to get about, seven unique perspectives and thoughts. So you don't need to waste that amount of time reading 15 or 20 commentaries, because you're going to find what you need in a handful of them. So I would limit the number of resources I'm actually using when it comes to that. Find a few that are good. Get the recommendations for people like, that's the one that's actually worth reading and spending time with. And then it's important to remember that there's different kinds of commentaries you're going to bump into. Kind of loose categories would be, there's critical commentaries. Critical commentaries are going to deal very technically with the language, which can be very helpful if you have a background in the language and you understand what's going on, but they can be very cumbersome if you don't. I probably wouldn't recommend that you go and try and find them. They're just not going to be as helpful for you. You have exegetical commentaries, which is, these are loose categories I'm creating, but exegetical commentaries, they're going to kind of work verse by verse through a passage, some more expansively than others, some more broadly than others, but they're going to walk through it verse by verse and help you see what the text is doing, what the author's doing, and sometimes they'll play with the original languages and sometimes they won't bother with that. Sometimes, like the New American Commentary is working out of the New American Standard Bible, so they're not going to deal as extensively with the original languages. They're just going to presume that you're using the New American or the NIV or whatever your translation is. There's what I call expositional commentaries. Those are going to be commentaries that are from the kinds of guys you know that are probably adapted from their sermons. So if you're picking a commentary from a preacher, you're probably reading an expositional commentary, which is usually adapted from their notes. Some of them go into more detail to show their work, and some of them don't. If I'm preaching out of the New Testament, I'm always going to grab, you know, John MacArthur's commentary on whatever that book is, but I recognize that that's just his sermon notes in an expanded and published form. So he's not going to go through the work of why he landed his plane there. He's just going to tell me what airport he's at. So that's helpful for me because I'm trying to teach, and he's teaching it. But it's not going to do some of the things I might be looking for. And then lastly, you're going to bump into what I call devotional commentaries, which are usually shorter. They're much more application-driven. They're not usually working verse by verse through the text, but they're still very helpful. Warren Wiersbe is a great example of a devotional commentary who's going to kind of summarize and package an idea and then give me a cute folksy anecdote that he used and then some like personal devotions. I think they're all helpful. But I would be careful about going to them too early. Personally, especially with the expositional commentaries, the guys from preachers like Alistair Begg or Sinclair Ferguson or R.C. Sproul, who I love, and if those guys have a commentary, I'll probably grab it. The problem is because they're adapted from their sermons, when they outline a passage or a text, they're going to have, you know, three alliterated points. And if I go to that too quickly in the process, I get locked into it. And I'm like, ah, yes, obviously, this is how you're supposed to read this passage. And then I just do like a bad, you know, poor man's impression of Alistair Begg, which people would love. But, you know, that's just not the most helpful thing I do. So that's what I would encourage about commentaries.
Excellent answer. Great answer. Thank you, Alex.
Thanks, Bob. Thanks.
Okay, so different categories of resources that people, where would you put, since Alex did all that talking? I'm going to ask him to answer this question. Study Bible, which category? Let's say Ryrie's yeah. Study Bible or MacArthur's Study Bible or the
I don't own a MacArthur Study
ESB
Bible.
ESB Study
tell you.
Bible. So if true, you I have a Study one. Bible, which category would it put that in?
I think Study Bible, I think of them distinctly from commentaries, but Study Bibles are incredibly helpful. You should,
no,
you
I'm
should
just saying
have
which
one.
Category is it?
Study Bible category?
So it's not devotional, it's not exposition.
So most study, I mean, I'm sure different study Bibles, your mileage varies. Study Bibles are helpful because they answer questions like, so if you get any commentary of any book of the Bible, the first section of the commentary is going to be, who's the author? When the historical context of the book. Who is the author? When did he write it? Who was he writing it to? What was the situation in that place? That's going to get boiled down into one sheet of paper in your study Bible in a very helpful way. I encourage you to do that. And then study Bibles are usually going to chime in with a comment or a note on the kinds of wavetop issues that emerge in the text. So like if you're reading your study Bible, I don't have one in front of me, your study Bible in 2 Samuel 24, there will probably be something on a note for verse 1 that's going to let you know that, hey, in Chronicles, it actually says that Satan was the one that incited him. So that's going to kind of perk you up there. But I don't think of them in the terms of commentary, really. I think of them as more of a, reference. Good word.
Okay, so you just brought up something, and I'll ask Ryan this question.
Thank goodness.
When you... Like, and this is a really good example. You have the 2 Samuel passage that says the Lord did something, and Chronicles says that Satan did something. And the something seems to be the same thing. So it seems like an apparent conflict. I won't use the word contradiction, but there's a conflict that you have, at least as the reader. What do you do with those kinds of things? How would you solve that, if it's solvable?
Can I jump in and throw in something to tag off of what Alex said? How would I have found this parallelism between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles? And the way I would have found it is...
Read your Bible, even.
Reading the Bible, yes. But if it doesn't immediately come to mind, how will I come across it? and this is how you would come across it. The best commentary ever written, that if you haven't used it before, you haven't lived, is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And it's free online, and it is the best commentary that exists, period. Because all it is Bible cross-references. It's the best cross-reference tool there is, and it's free, so you should use it. That's how you would have found this parallel.
Ryan, what is the name of it again?
Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And if you just go through all the passages in the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge and do the things that Alex mentioned, thinking through the passage, praying over them, taking notes, asking good questions, you will probably have such a good understanding of the passage that once you come to the commentaries will just be triggering additional things because you already know what the passage means. The commentaries will just like raise additional questions that you hadn't thought to ask yet.
Right. So, by the way, this is a plug for Logos Bible Software. If you don't use Logos Bible Software, you're sinning. Stop it. Be a good steward of your time and money and use technology for good.
But why don't you tell them why Logos is so important?
It's just because you could buy...
First of all, this
is free. You didn't have to buy it.
Yeah. But I mean, what
it saves space on your desk of having that great big old Strong's Concordance. Remember those? The big red ones? If you're old enough to remember these kinds of things. You guys probably don't remember.
Mine had a white cover.
Yeah, right. It just saves space on your desk. And, you know, okay, here it is. I don't have to turn to my Bible to whatever problem. I can hover over it, and it's giving me the text right there. And so I didn't have to spend a lot of time going and opening up. It's good to turn pages in your Bible. It's a good thing to do. But it's just efficient, and it's free as part of that free package that I'm giving you. I mean, I'm sure it comes with it.
Hey, Bob.
Yeah.
I would love to use that application. Your instructions don't work on a Mac.
Well, that's why we have Kirk Straightmatter in the room, who is going to have a seminar on, January 14th and 28th, and he's offering a Saturday morning Zoom thing, and Kirk will straighten you out on that. I promise.
He looks very excited.
Hey, you know what? I'll be the first to confess. Logos is not easy to use because they change it all the time. And so that is the fact. Okay, so let's go back to how to study the Bible. That was a shameless plug. Okay, what were we talking about?
You were asking Ryan a question.
Yeah.
Did I never ask it?
Satan got
Ryan jumped in with
his own okay, so what do you do with those kinds of things when you're reading the Bible and it seems to contradict?
I saw her question.
And you know Scripture always is true.
I thought I'd gotten away with it.
Well, Dan, what would you add to that?
I did.
Well, I think part of answering that question is doing what Ryan has already said. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you're going to see other instances where God is inciting various people against Israel. This isn't the first time it's happened. And if you even read more broadly, what I'd like to do with these kinds of problems is make them worse before I make them better. So, like, I want to go to a... where is it? I think it's in 2 Kings where Jehoshaphat and Ahaz, is it 2 Kings? Am I doing this right? 2 Kings where they get Micaiah the prophet to come and he shows up and he's like, oh, you guys are definitely going to lose this battle. But you know why all these lying prophets are here? It's because God sent a lying spirit into the mouths of the prophets. I got problems now. They're way worse than 2 Samuel problems, right? So I like to make it worse before I can make it better. Because if I can wrap my arms around a big issue like that, theologically, because that's what we're dealing with. That's why it's an apparent contradiction. There's this theological tension. It seems like you're saying that God made David sin, right? And if you go to Exodus 30, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, you're going to find out that there was a command about how you do censuses and all that. Sensei? Sensoxen. I don't know. How do you say census?
I think it says census.
And anyway, so it seems like there's an apparent contradiction because God is making... David sin, he's inciting him to sin, but then Satan's involved. So how do you do that? I think you just find all of the different passages that have something similar to it and put them next to each other and then try to make sense of that. And what you find as you continue to look in Scripture is that God uses means all the time. Just go to the beginning of Job. And God is the one who says, hey, by the way, have you considered my servant Job? He's God's devil, is how I've heard it said before. Satan is on a short leash. He can only do what God allows him to do. That doesn't mean God is responsible for Satan's sin and evil, any more than God's responsible for your sin and evil, even though he allows it to happen as well. But God is still sovereign over it, and so the language of 2 Samuel is emphasizing that God's sovereign hand is allowing Satan to accomplish this. So
then what do you do, Dan,
yeah,
when the resolution doesn't seem as apparent as that? What do you do when you're actually, yeah, you're still looking at it and you're still bumping your head against
Easy.
It?
Easy. Ask Jesse.
That's actually true. That is what you do.
Okay, it's a little bit facetious, but not entirely. There's a reason why the church exists the way it exists, right? There's a reason why there's pastors and teachers and people who disciple you. Praise the Lord for that. I'm not supposed to ignore that and be like, no, I'm a Bible student, so I can figure this out myself. Like, no, dummy, go ask someone for help. That's why the church exists.
Good job calling everybody dummy.
No, I found myself a dummy.
Yeah. Well, okay, so
people stupider than me.
Before we get that question over there, I think it was Alex said earlier that the theological truths that you find in narratives are subtle. And you just alluded to one, that God uses means. That's a theological truth. But it doesn't say God uses means. I mean, it's not that apparent. Mm-hmm. It's subtle. So as you're pulling out these kinds of theological truths, first of all, how do you test them to know that they're good? Because what do you do to make sure that you're not going to present to a class or a group a theological truth that seems right to me, but actually, when you dig a little further, you're actually speaking heresy, okay? You don't want to do that, but at the same time, you're teasing these things out. That can be somewhat subjective. How do you objectify the subjective? What do you do to make it safer as you're working these intuitions?
Safe? Of course it's not safe. That's a good idea. No,
let's give this one to Ryan. Well, wait a minute. I think I gave him the last hard one. We'll go ahead and let Dan.
I'm trying to make sure I'm rightly understanding your question. It's that there is a subjective element in interpretation.
Yes.
And we're just trying to, as best as we can, get at the objective truth of the text. How do we guard against subjective impulses and that kind of thing? Is that the...
Well, yeah. When I'm teaching a class, I'm going to say something about God.
Right.
Your question's about true. Yeah, your question's about propositional truths, not interpretation of a passage.
Well, but when you rightly interpret the passage, mm-hmm, you are giving the theological truth of it.
Right.
So you want to make sure that whatever assertion you're making from the passage,
yeah,
especially when it's a theological assertion,
for sure,
not just a factual.
And I think that the simplest answer for that is that's the role of hermeneutics, the sets of rules and principles that you use in interpretation. That's not the only thing that would go on, but I think that's the main thing that guards you from just importing your own ideas into the text, if that's what we're talking about. Hermeneutics is, the right hermeneutic, is that you look for the author's intent. You're trying to figure out what is the author of that particular passage meaning, which is what the Holy Spirit means in that passage. What is his particular burden? What is he trying to communicate through the words that he's using in that text? In the same way that when you have a conversation with someone, you care about what they mean. You don't say, well, what this means to me is. You say, no, I care. Like you said, I'm going to be there 5 minutes late. I don't, allegorize that. I don't turn that into something else. I don't look for, something that you're not saying. Okay, you said you're going to be 5 minutes late. That's what that means. It's the same with the Bible. There's an intent in the language the author communicated. So respect the authors, especially respect the divine author, by looking for the intent, not just saying, well, this is what I could get out of it, or here's what it means to me, or here's what would feel nice to talk about, or wow, that really preaches. Like you said, Bob, in this text, he doesn't go out and say, in 2 Samuel 24, he doesn't go out and say, hey, here's the resolution to the apparent theological tension that has arisen in your heart as you've read this. That doesn't mean it's not an important question. That's just not what the author's doing. Now, you might, in the course of teaching it, answer it for people because they have that question, but you need to stay on task, too, and make sure that you're paying attention. What is the author actually wanting to say? What's his particular burden?
Mm-hmm. Let's get the question that was over here, and then let's go ahead and move on to Psalm 133.
So this goes back to kind of interpretation and tension with the scripture, but not so much between text, but between Bible translations. So I'm reading from the Amplified Bible, and in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 24, it says, "So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land?'" And in ESV, it said 3. So how do you, you know, you have two separate translations. I trust the Amplified. I bought this Bible in this church, so I trust it. And I also trust the ESV. I trust Crossway and their interpretation. So how do you take two trusted sources that say two different numbers? I'm trying to take what the author said intentionally.
Brian's
so how do you
wrestle? Amen. Yeah.
And that would apply to commentaries too. Mm-hmm. You know, commentaries that disagree, and they do.
Talk to us.
You're the textual critic.
Do you have a footnote in your Bible?
What verse was that again?
Verse 13.
It's verse 13. I don't have any footnotes in mine.
The ESV has one.
The ESV does.
Yeah, so in that instance, if you're just reading that Bible, then just take it as 7. That works just fine.
Okay.
But if you read another translation and you find that another translation is a different number, then you ask the question, what's going on?
Right.
If you were to read the ESV, for example, ESV does have a footnote and tells you what's going on. Mm-hmm. And the footnote says that compare 1 Chronicles 21, the parallel passage, and the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation. Those two texts have 3. And then it has a little semicolon. It says Hebrew 7. So in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of 2 Samuel 24, verse 13 reads 7 years. That's why the Amplified Bible takes that. So then it becomes a question of what is the better reading? This is like a classic text critical issue. Text criticism is trying to look at the text and try to figure out what is the best, most original reading. Because prior to Gutenberg, every single Bible that existed was handwritten. And so inevitably, some errors crept into the text. And one of the places where errors can easily creep into the text is with regard to number. And so there's a number of issues in the book of Samuel where there are some funky number things going on. But most of the time, in fact, all of the time, the basic meaning of the text is not at stake. It's just a detail with regard to number. And so that would be an issue where this isn't an issue that's going to really send your interpretation down two diverging paths. So in that case, I would ask an elder, or look at a commentary, or listen to a sermon, and most people are going to be able to resolve this pretty well.
Thank you.
So, Bob.
Yes.
I got a question.
By the way, Rob did a.
Rod.
I'm sorry. Rod did a seminar. It's recorded on our website under Summer Breakout Series 23 on. The transmission of scripture. That's worth listening to from last year's thing. If you haven't listened to it, it's worth listening to. Yeah.
So I have a question. So I've heard Steve Lawson here at an Emmanuel talk about if you're teaching or preaching and you haven't presented the gospel, you have not accomplished your mission. And so, and when you look at Hebrews where it says, you know, in the past, God spoke through the prophets. Now he speaks through his son. So all of the Bible should be a meta-narrative, you know, an objective truth that points to Jesus Christ. So as a preacher then, how do you take a set of verses like 2 Samuel 24 and wrap the gospel around that? Because quite frankly, we should be preaching the gospel every time we teach, right? So how do you do that for a set of a narrative passage like this?
So let me repeat the question just for the recording, because this is a really important question. And I'm going to rephrase it. Does Jesus have to show up in every passage?
Well, it says the Lord.
Okay.
So.
Well, by the way, talk about that. When you read it, no, Dan read it. He read it from what, Legacy Standard, or did you just substitute Yahweh?
He read it, yeah. Just the ESV. Yeah.
So, you know, the original text would say Yahweh there. So, go ahead. Does Jesus have to show up in every passage? This is a question I was going to ask for Psalm 133, But
Dodged a bullet there.
Yeah.
The Bible does have a meta-narrative to it. And we are Christians, and so we want to preach Christ. And, of course, I agree with everything Steve Lawson ever said for the next 2 weeks. So, after that, I'll have disagreements, but for the next 2 weeks, I agree with everything he said. I want to be careful about safeguarding the author's intent in a passage and not inserting my perspectives into it. But all of the authors are writing, worshiping, and believing the same God that I do. So what I'm going to do when I'm approaching a text, I'm going to ask a handful of questions about it. This is true about whatever text I'm at. I'm going to try and figure out, what do I think the author is saying? I do not think that in 2 Samuel 24, the author is trying to tell me, you know, kind of a law gospel presentation to turn and repent and put my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. I don't think that's what he's saying in 2 Samuel 24. So when I'm studying any passage of Scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, wherever I am, I'm going to ask myself a handful of questions. Questions like, what does this passage teach me about God? Like, what are the theological truths and principles from this passage that I know to be true about God from this? And then I'm going to ask questions like, what does this passage teach me about man, right? And sin, and those kinds of questions, which are apparent in 2 Samuel 24. And I'll ask some questions, what does this passage teach me about how God relates to sinful man? And I'll ask questions like, what does this passage teach me about how sinful man relates to the holy God? And then I'm going to ask a question of every passage. How does the gospel color the truths in this passage? So I do not think the intent of 2 Samuel 24 is to make an explicit gospel presentation about turning and putting your faith in the Messiah and David's son. I don't think that's what David's thinking about. I don't think that's what the author of 2 Samuel is thinking about. But I am a Christian, and so when I'm thinking about God's holiness, or I'm thinking about David's sin, or I'm thinking about the significance of the threshing floor and a sin offering and things like that, I'm going to inevitably bump into the gospel. I do think that we're supposed to preach Christ. I just don't want to distort the meaning of the text by forcing it into that kind of injection mold of the gospel shape. I want to let the text say what the text says, but then understand it through the lens of the gospel.
All right, I'm going to hand it off to Dan and to Ryan.
Yes.
Okay, so you kind of got the ball up to the backboard, and they're going to actually get it in the hoop here.
I was thinking volleyball.
So you are
bump.
There we go. You set it up. They're going to spike it now. You haven't studied the passage, or maybe you have. I don't know. But you're preaching this right now. How would you how would you specifically from this passage move to the gospel, taking what Alex said, and specifically, how are you, what verses, what part of this are you moving into the gospel to actually drive the point home?
14.
Okay, we have a 14 here, but what would you do, and but either one of you?
Go for it. I haven't studied this to preach it yet, so I don't know what I would say is the main thrust.
But you're supposed to be ready in season and out.
Amen, amen. Thank you. Thank you for that. If I had to guess where I would go with this, it would probably it's probably the mercy of God on display, that David has this sinful act. I'm explaining that I get to the part where the plague is undoing the very thing that David was idolizing, apparently, the numbers, right? You get the number of the people, and then 70,000 killed. And the angel of Yahweh, which I would say is a pre-incarnate Christ, he's there apparently ready to keep murdering, keep killing more and more people, and God stays his hand. And the accent of the text seems to be David saying, in correlation with that, seems to be David saying, I won't put myself in the hands of man, but I'll put them in the hands of God because he'll have compassion. So it would be something about the compassion of God culminating in the cross of Christ, where you see the most brilliant display of the compassion of God in saving sinners from their sin and its consequences. And I would probably also note the really important historical importance of the location, that this is where Christ himself is crucified.
Brian, what would you add?
So let me attempt to synthesize what you guys said. I think there's two basic ways that when you're looking at an Old Testament text, you try and bring Jesus out. One is asking propositional questions. What does this text say about God? What does it say about man? What does this text say about God? God is angry with sin. What does it say about man? Man is sinful. God is merciful to sin. So that would very easily produce gospel reflections. God is still angry with sin. You are a sinner. You're under judgment. What is the means that God's provided to avert his judgment? It's Christ. But there's also, so that's like the propositional way of getting there. You ask these, ask the gospel questions. What does it say about God? What does it say about man? Etc. There's also a narratival way to get there. And that is, where is the narrative driving? And in 2 Samuel 24, the narrative is about God is angry with his covenant people. And he's bringing judgment upon them. And he, the same God who's bringing judgment, appoints the way of averting his own judgment, and he appoints a sacrifice on this specific hill. That's, I mean, that's pretty clearly pointing somewhere. That story is going to keep going, and then God's going to offer the final sacrifice to avert his wrath on that very hill. So that, I think that you get to the same place. You get to these truths about God and these truths about you realized in the person of Christ in the gospel story, both through the asking the propositional questions and then asking the narratival story question, where is the story going?
So it seems to me the whole metaphor of the threshing floor is so powerful, because what you're doing is you're separating the wheat from the chaff, you're threshing the straw, you're threshing the chaff from the actual kernel itself. In a sense, it's kind of like when Christ talks to Peter and he says, the devil has, you know, asked to sift you, which is also a threshing floor kind of idea. So it seems to me that not only are you talking about threshing and the, you know, taking people through, you know, trials and tribulations like David here, but also Christ up on this same very hill being winnowed and threshed and sifted because of our sins.
I like that. I've never thought of that before, Rad.
It's my agrarian background from Wisconsin.
It was my goal not to study this passage, and I'm going to stick with that goal. So, although it's so tempting, isn't it? You know, but I am going to ask a question here that has to do with the words type, allegory, metaphor. You know, what we're doing is that we're taking things that are in here and we're extrapolating from that to something else. Pros and cons of, you know, when is it appropriate to use type, metaphor, allegory? When is it appropriate to do that? When is it, you have to be cautious doing that? So let's talk about that, because that's the way a lot of Old Testament scripture is used and misused, I think.
It's appropriate to do that when the author is doing that.
But is the author doing that here? He doesn't know about, you know, he knows about Abraham. He
presumably
has no idea about, you know, Golgotha. That's my question. I like the answer, but that would be
I don't think the author has baked in any clues that he's intending this to be a giant allegory of the gospel.
Okay.
And there don't seem to be any clues in the text that would... Authors want to be understood. That's why they communicated. And authors have... ways of letting you know when they're employing figurative language. We're used to those conventions all the time. No one's confused that Bunyan was writing an allegory. No one's confused that Lewis was writing an allegory. He makes it abundantly clear. No one's confused if I'm using a simile or a metaphor in my speech. because I, as an author, have a way of doing that. If there are good reasons for observing clues that I'm doing that, then I want to investigate whether or not that's happening. The illustration I use, authors use figurative language. They have ways of letting you know when they're doing that. If I woke up this morning and I came downstairs and I saw a note taped to my front door, and it was from my wife, and it said, "Dear Alex, I want you to remember to take out the trash this morning. Love, Stephanie." I wouldn't look at that and go, I wonder if trash is an elaborate metaphor for all of the built-up frustration and angst in our marriage. Right? That's not what I would do. There's no clues in the passage to let me know that I should do that. But the way metaphors work is that authors introduce them and then continue to use them. So let me shift the context. Let's pretend that last night my wife and I sat on the couch for 5 hours and talked about the state of our marriage. And that one of us said, "You know, it's kind of like there's all this trash that's just piling up, you know, over and over. And I say something and you misunderhear. It's like a banana peel gets thrown on the top." And, you know, this is a metaphor, Dan. Right? And so now we've introduced, the author has introduced this metaphor to the context. So now I wake up and I walk downstairs, doop, 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 doop. And I find a note on the front door that says, "Dear Alex, remember what we said, comma, take out the trash each morning. Love, Stephanie." Now there's a clue in the text that the author has employed an established metaphor that I should be looking for, and that's an appropriate thing to explore. I'm still going to go in the kitchen and look and see if there's a bag with banana peels and things on it, because when the literal sense makes good sense, right? Right? Am I right? Amen? Right? But authors have ways of letting you know when they're doing that. When it comes to types and typology, I usually just ask Dan, who's got a very good answer on this.
All right, so, but we know that Scripture has two authors. Is it possible that the Spirit of God is introducing something here that whoever the author of 2 Samuel wasn't aware of, that the Spirit of God might be who's writing the whole of Scripture?
Yeah, no, I fully reject the idea of a two-layered sense of meaning. I think there's one meaning, a univocal inspiration of Scripture, that what the author intends, the Spirit also intends, and to look for any other senses, fantasy.
Amen. Okay.
Wow. Now, with every head bowed and every head closed.
I have very, very strong convictions about this.
All right. Yeah. So, but put that together then with the idea that you could take this and you can extrapolate to the gospel.
Yeah, so there is meaning and there's significance. Meaning is what the author intends. Significance is how it relates to something else. Okay. So the meaning of the text is, hey, there's God angry at his covenant people. He brings this plague through David, and then he averts his wrath, and there's a sacrifice on the threshing floor. The significance, how that relates to other things, is, hey, there's a bigger, wider picture here. I'm a Christian. I'm in 2023, and I'm preaching about the truth of God in a context where Christ has already come and he's going to come again. And so this text, the truth about it, has transcendent principles that apply to today, and so I connect it to those things. That's distinct from the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text is what the author willed, what he intended by putting those words on a page.
Okay. And so you would not use words like type, allegory.
I would use them when the authors are
right.
doing that.
But yeah, in this particular passage.
The word type is in Scripture. I think it's used twice. It's used of Adam in Romans 5. So he's a type of Christ. So, I mean, I'm fine with the language, of course, but I wouldn't say that type is like carte blanche to be silly with the text. Start making it about stuff that it's not.
Yeah, when I'm studying, so for the purpose of our time here, when I'm studying a text, I'm trying to get to a point where if I was summarizing the meaning of this passage and the author of 2 Samuel was sitting here, he would go, "Yeah, that's it. That's what I was trying to say." Mm-hmm. Not like, "Wow, I had never thought." I don't want him to be like, "That's a cool idea. Threshing, man." That, you know, I want him to say, like, "That's exactly what I was going for."
Right. Yeah. Good. Questions from the audience here. We'll wrap it up with questions.
Regarding techniques for studying, homiletics, if you've been to BSF, you've done homiletics, but is homiletics a tool that you'd recommend, use, and also maybe to transition to the Psalms? What do you do if you're going across genres? If there's an ABF that shall remain unnamed that is covering the Bible promises for you, so it's basically a topical study on words, almost like God's attributes, right? So, you know, praises and all those different things. But if it's going across genres, it's harder to get the context, right? Because you got two pages, you got eight verses, and I'm all over the Bible, which is great, but it doesn't fit nice and neatly into a genre. How would you approach something like that?
Yeah, topical preaching is hard. You have to do a lot more work than when you just have one text you can focus. Yeah,
in that setting that you're describing, it would be incumbent upon whoever the teacher is to have done quite a bit of work on the front end to make sure that they're appropriately handling each one of the passages that they're referencing in a topical study, which is good. Topical study is good and helpful, and I'm a proponent of it. But it's, like Dan said, a lot of work upon the teachers to make sure that they're not playing fast and loose with individual passages and treating them inappropriately.
I will just interject here. Any topical study is a theology of fill in the blank. So topical studies are theological studies. And so you're helped by having a good set of theological books to compare whatever the author is saying with what a systematic theology is talking.
Your other question was about homiletics.
Homiletics, yeah.
So my understanding, at least, of homiletics is that it's the study of rhetoric and how to present a given truth. Certainly you're doing that whether you want to or not in the course of preparing something to teach, so you should do it well. Homiletically, there's the simplest way to think about it for our purposes in teaching in ABS and that kind of thing. Is you create one statement, Alex talked about this, one kind of short sentence, summarized way of saying, here's what the meaning of the text is. This is what the author intends. I can put it in one sentence. And then you create a second sentence that's like, how I'm going to preach that. Right? Here's how I'm going to teach it. Here's the truth, but transformed into kind of modern language with modern application. So I'm incorporating some of the significance even into the explication of that thing. So that's how I think about, at least in a basic way. Obviously, there's a lot to homiletics, but in a basic way, the kernel of it is, every good sermon's one-point sermon in the sense that it has one main idea. You're not trying to accomplish 10 different things. You're just trying to say one thing. So you say, this is the one main thing I think the author's trying to communicate, and then here's one way of me saying that homiletically.
I would want to reach a point in preparing where I can summarize the author's intention into one theological principle, is the word I would use, theological principle, that the author would agree with, that's what I'm trying to say, and then I would ask myself, taking that theological principle and putting it in my situation, or the situation of this ABF, what do I do with that? That becomes my homiletical proposition, right? So if I was in 2 Samuel 24, and I haven't studied the passage to teach it, but I distill it down to whatever this theological principle is, then I go, okay, well, I'm not David. I didn't just order a census, right? I'm not talking to the angel of Yahweh at the threshing floor of Arunah. What do I do with that? That becomes the one sentence I'm trying to communicate to them now. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. That's homiletics.
There was another question over here.
Shifting gears, looking for advice on how you handle when it says in the Bible, you have a note in your study Bible or just study Bible, says, these following verses were not in the original manuscript. And how do you deal with that with people who don't really, have an in-depth knowledge of how we got the Bible, and they immediately say, what's this about?
Well, so the question, just for the recording, the question has to do with variance. Mm-hmm. That those footnotes in there says it's not in the original text.
Yeah, obvious, notes in most every Bible.
Yeah.
So regardless of, you have 12 ladies that are all using a Bible in a Bible study, and it says it in every single Bible.
Right.
And they're looking at you as a leader to say, what are you going to do with this?
Okay. I would handle it differently if I was teaching in a Sunday morning ABF than if I was talking to a person individually. If you're actually asking me what would I do, and I was in an ABF, and I approached that passage, and I got there, and then someone raises their hand, and they go, hey, well, what about this passage? My Bible says it shouldn't be in there. On a Sunday morning, I would say, hey, that's a great question. The best manuscript evidence is that it wasn't in the original, and so we're not actually going to cover it on Sunday morning. That's what I would actually do in the time. But then I would invite that person to have a cup of coffee, because I promise everyone at this church all the time that if you will drink coffee with me, I'll talk to you about anything you want. So I would take that person out and I would have a cup of coffee with them, and I would have tried to explain, hey, why does the footnote say what it says? You know, why do we stop Mark's gospel where we stop Mark's gospel? And just try and explain to them in pretty simple, straightforward ways how I got there. And if I don't know the answer to that question, then I need to go find the answer to that question before I sit down and talk to them. Or if I am not comfortable doing that as an ABF teacher or Bible study leader, small group leader, whatever, then I would say, hey, you know what? That's a really good question. You should probably talk to Ryan about that.
Right.
And then Ryan will sit down.
So speaking of Ryan, he started to get into this a little earlier, but why is it, I'm asking the question on behalf of everyone here, why is it that we have, you know, why isn't our Bible absolutely perfect, that every word in there is, you know, I can believe that the story of the woman caught in adultery is actually in my Bible or not in my Bible? Why do I have that question?
Well, why does the Bible call it out sometimes and maybe not in other times?
There are only...
Yeah,
I can answer it in 3 minutes. There are only two passages in your Bible that are in doubt. One is in John chapter 7, and the other is the ending of Mark chapter 16. There isn't any doubt about them, because we're certain that they were not part of the original text. But they are in our manuscripts. Excuse me, they are in our English Bibles, because they were in the Greek manuscripts used to translate the King James translation. And we don't like change. We're human beings like tradition. We don't like change. So to take them out after the establishment of the King James translation and how influential it has been and English-speaking culture would be too much. Publishers would lose money. They wouldn't be able to sell those Bibles. And publishers got to eat. That's why we have those two passages that are in doubt. Now, what we can say about those two passages is that those two passages are not in the original text, but they are in very early manuscripts. So with John chapter 7, the woman caught in adultery, I think that that's likely a true story preserved by early oral Christian tradition. So it probably does reflect something about Jesus' character, but it's not part of John's gospel. With Mark chapter 16, again, very, very early, probably early oral Christian tradition, and it snuck into an early copy of Mark's gospel. So it reflects something of early Christian beliefs and practices. But neither of them are part of the original text. I think it is remarkable, incredible, stupendous that we have this massive book that is thousands of years old, and the big variants are two passages. And those passages, we don't even really have that much debate over them. That's incredible. I think the reason that God did that and didn't create word processors 6,000 years ago, which he certainly could have just, you know, lowered them down like he lowered the sheet of animals to Peter, is that he wanted to show off his providence. How remarkable in God's providence that we have a book written, 40 different books, or 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years on 3 continents and 3 languages, and what we are debating over is 2 passages that there isn't even really that much debate over. It's pretty amazing. It's a kindness of God and his providence that he worked through faulty humans to give us a book that we can have so much confidence about. That's how I would answer it.
And see, can't you imagine directing people to have coffee with Ryan and getting that answer at Starbucks? They would just love it.
They'd love you for directing them to Ryan.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Story of my life.
All right. Well, we have used up all of our time. I hope you all have found this to be informative and helpful and a lot of fun. Thank you all. Yeah. Danielito, will you close us in prayer?
Yes, I'd be glad to. Father, even as we reflected on this text, your mercy is clear, and we see it in our lives. This room is full of your mercy. As Paul says, ministry itself is a mercy. You give to faithless sinners a faithful message that can save eternal souls. What a precious gift. Thank you for preserving it and bringing it to us in our own individual lives, in causing us to encounter the Word of God with your Spirit so that we might believe it and then be able to teach it. Make us faithful, we pray. Help us to do our best to
handle the word of Scripture such that we might rightly divide the word of truth. Give us discipline and care with your word that we might not mistakenly say what it says, but we may instead proclaim boldly and accurately the truth of your word. And use it, we pray, here at Emmanuel to build up the saints for the sake of maturity in Christ. They would look more like Jesus because of the work that we do with your word and the proclaiming of it. And use it too, Father, to convert the lost, to bring many to salvation in Jesus Christ, that he might be worshipped by a larger chorus in heaven because of the work that we do, and one more holy and sanctified because you are worthy and Jesus is worthy. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.
Amen.